may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. Well, we are the faithful few who made it here 2024, the very last Sunday of 2024. We're so glad you're here today with us this morning to get to open God's word, even if there is only a few of us. Pray for those who are sick, those who couldn't be here today, traveling and such. We're so glad you're here this morning as we get to celebrate the very last Sunday before we start 2025. Can you believe how fast things have gone by? Are you ready for 2025? I'm not sure I am, but they didn't ask me. We are ready for 2025. So I have a question for you. When you think about your life, do you love your job? You can say it honestly. I don't think your boss is listening today, maybe. But do you love your job? Are you passionate about the things that you do day to day? That can be kids, that can be high schoolers, right? That can be people who work in the job. But are you passionate about the thing that you do every day? Studies say that only 20% of the American workforce love or are passionate about their job. Think about, that means 80% do it just because they're supposed to do it. 49% are indeed satisfied with their job, but only 20% do it because they love it, because they're passionate, because they feel motivated by their calling. Think about what that means when people say follow your passion. Apparently, that's only true some of the time. What does it mean to truly be passionate about what you're doing? I think as we read Amos, the second half of chapter 5 today, I think we're left with the question that asks, what about when you do something when your heart is not in it? I think we can all relate to that experience. When you do something where your heart just isn't fully in it. Maybe it's the job that you do. Maybe it's the hobby that you do. We see that the output of that hobby, that job, that work product is not going to be as good if you don't truly feel passionate about what you're doing. You can see the difference in the way that you do it and how you produce what you're doing when you're really into it, when you're passionate about what you're doing, as opposed to when you're just doing it because it's what you're supposed to do. The tough question is this: what happens when you do something with God, like worship, without your heart in it? When's the last time you've done something for God where your heart just wasn't in it? It's a real gut check moment. I think life causes ruts. We get into a groove. We get into a rhythm. Day to day tends to override what we're going to do today. And we get in those ruts. When's the last time you've done something where your heart just wasn't fully in it? How do we stay engaged in our Christian walk? Because he's worthy of that engagement. Let's read Amos chapter 5. We're going to do the second half of chapter 5 today, starting in verse 18. Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. But even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sounds of your harps. But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikkoth and your king Kibion, your images, the stars of your gods which you have made for yourself. Verse 27, therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your truths that you show us. Lord, I pray that they penetrate our heart, that we not hear my words, but yours. May I stand faithfully upon your word, proclaim it with boldness, not bring any shame to your word, any offense to your word. Lord, I thank you for this morning as we get to open your word. In Jesus' name, Amen. So what does it look like when we study Amos and our worship becomes in a rut, when it becomes mundane, when we don't have our full heart in it? How do we stay engaged with our Christian walk? It's been quite a while since we've been in Amos, so if you'll give me a little bit of time, we'll do a recap of where we've been in these first five verses as we took a break. Amos was a herdsman in the year around 750 BC. 750 years before Christ came, Amos was a prophet, meaning he was proclaiming God's words to God's people. He was writing this letter. He was proclaiming it to the northern Israel, the northern kingdom. And he kept warning them their actions would have consequences. And these actions and consequences were pending. Even starting in chapter 1, you remember he was circling his accusations around the nations around him. Seven times in chapters 1 and 2, we had the words, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. He then lists a whole bunch of things about what he didn't like or what God told him to call out on those countries. I will not revoke its punishment, Amos says, for three transgressions and for four. And he circles around the countries, the kingdoms around him. He narrows in then on Judah. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies have also led them astray. His accusations are getting stronger and he's dialing in and he lands on Israel. And for the rest of the book of Amos, he calls out God's people for their actions and for their pending doom that will come because of their failings. Israel's unique. Chapter 3 of Amos tells us why Israel is so special amongst that region. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says this, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. Verse 2, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. These were God's chosen people. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them a land and a king. Because of that, because you were chosen specifically, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. There must be justice for the injustice. Verse chapter 2 starts to begin to explain how bad this injustice was. Verses 6 says they were selling the righteousness for money. They were selling the needy for even a pair of sandals. Verse 7 tells us these days, those who pant after the very dust of the earth and the heads of the helpless. Those who turn aside the way of the humble. Amos is calling for justice for the helpless, the ones who were at the bottom of the barrel and being persecuted the most. He's calling for justice for those people. He's insisting that judgment is coming. Each time he ends with, I will not revoke its punishment. The culmination of this message is in chapter 3 when he says, the lion has roared. But then he asks, after the lion roars, he asks, who will not fear? He's warning that God is speaking and you're not listening. The great citadels, the great protection fortified cities of Ashdod and Egypt, even the mountains of Samaria, they are not safe. They will not be enough for you to protect for what is coming when the Lord has his way with you. Chapter 3, verse 11 says this, therefore, thus says the Lord of God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strengths from you. Your citadels will be looted. There was an undertone that surely not Israel, surely not God's chosen people will face the wrath of Yahweh. But oh, how deserved the punishment is as Amos goes through the callings of what he sees around him. Five times in chapter 4, he says, he calls them to remember how bad it was and what God has done. And each time he ends with this, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Each time begging his people to listen and to respond, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So all this comes to a point in verse 12, we get the dreaded words, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Could you think of more fearful words? If that doesn't put you in your place, what will? Amos is giving his audience a stern bleak, terrifying warning. Ironically, we see those who needed to hear aren't listening. Warnings of judgment fall on deaf ears. But for those who do hear, for those who understand, we see that this lion is righteousness in God. He will deal with sin in a just way. An undertone of hope exists in the terrible, bleak outlook for the nation of Israel. The specific circumstances is a goner. The Israel nation will be overcome by Assyria, but in it we see the character of God and hope for his people, maybe even through an exile. 6 weeks ago, Pastor Mike preached, last time in Amos, Pastor Mike preached on the first half of chapter 4. In verse 4 it says this, thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Seek me that you may live. Do not look upon the gods of this world and to your own strength, but seek me and you may live. A few verses later, verse 14 says, seek God and not evil and you may live. And we simply say, well, it is that simple. It's not that hard to know what to do. Seek me and you may live. Seek good and not evil. But yet those simple words aren't enough. Punishment is coming. And so today, as Amos continues this exalt of the people, we know that punishment is due. If you're one who loves to read ahead, those overachievers in class, we know who you are. You see that chapter 9 of Amos, the end of the story, is the ultimate of hope when a tension between judgment, warning, and exhortation ends with the ultimate hope in God, a future Savior that will forever save his people. But before then, Amos continues to call out sin that he sees, and we learn from that calling. Not that Amos is talking to America, not that he's warning of our destruction, but he's speaking of a God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And in today's example, we see insincere people pretending to worship God. Pretending to worship with action, but their heart's not in it. And we ask ourselves, the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, how does he respond to insincere worship? Judgment follows the actions of sin. What would it look like for us to offer up false worship? How can we guard ourselves against that? So turn with me as we walk through it one more time, pulling out some things for us to answer that question. Verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. Instantly, we're confronted with a sentence of irony. Probably there was the prevailing thought that God wouldn't bring judgment against the nation of Israel. God's chosen people, the one he brought out of Egypt, the one that he gave a promised land to, gave a king to. Surely this day of the Lord that they've been talking about is one of victory, when the Lord will come back and bring victory for Israel against its neighbors. Trivia question. Verse 18 is the first point in the Bible where the day of the Lord is mentioned. Many more times after that, we understand more about what that means. But there was this assumed day where the Lord would come back and bring vengeance, possibly from verses like Deuteronomy 32, which say, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, their impending things are hastened upon them. For the fear of the Lord will vindicate his people. There's a longing for God to bring justice, right? As a people against those people outside our borders, the enemy that we see in this world, we're longing for God to come and to bring justice to us. But Amos instantly, before he goes any further in verse 18, says, alas, you who are longing. A lot of other translations say, woe to you who hope for this day. Those who are longing for the day of the Lord. He's asking, what do you think is going to happen? You think it'll be this day of victory for our nation, but instead it'll be darkness and not light. Judgment, not conquering victory for the nation. Ironically, now that we get to look back and see it, we do know that this day of the Lord will bring ultimate victory to the real enemy. It might not be the neighboring country. Instead, the full enemy is defeated on the day of the Lord. Amos is warning that you might have a misdirected, deceptive hope. Are you putting your hope in this military, temporal, earthly victory? Or do you not understand what the day of the Lord might mean for you? Judgment is coming on sinners like you and me and them, Amos proclaims. It'll be a day of darkness, not a day of light. A day of judgment where God won't be joyous, instead one of defeat and destruction. Displacement of his people into enemy lands. Ironically, into the hands of those he thought that God was coming to conquer for their sake. Amos uses some vivid imagery in verse 19. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Lions and bears and snake, so am I. The imagery is one of inescapable punishment. There's no place to run. There's no place to hide on this day of darkness. Wherever you think you can get away from, punishment will be. Maybe just like today, bears and serpents were animals that invoked terror, thoughts of terror. Ancient mythology had these animals as fearful characters, not cuddly teddy bears, but ones of destruction and death. Do you remember as kids you would play the game like, well, which animal could eat another animal, or which one was stronger? Who'd win in a fight? It seems that if I got away from a lion and a bear is waiting for you, I don't know if that's better. I think I might rather take on a bear than a lion, but Amos is right, not me. There is no place to hide. If you think you get away from one, another more dangerous will be waiting for you. Even more terrifying, probably to my wife and to others, no place is safe, not even the comfort of your home. To be home and to be restful and to lean your hand against the wall and a snake to be there. Amos doesn't say this, but what's the next step after the snake bites your hand? To burn down the house. There's snakes in that house. Lessons from Amos says that there, fear will always exist. Fear will follow you, and punishment will be unescapable from sin. Even when a person thinks they've escaped from terrible danger, only to find themselves in more danger ahead. Amos doubles down in verse 20 how bad it's really going to be. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it. Over and over we see themes of darkness as synonyms with chaos and evil and death. Sin exists and lives and grows in darkness. But we can compare that to the light of God's presence in light. Hope exists in light. Yet Amos is warning us with this very question. The truth is phrased in this question. Do you believe what I'm saying in verse 20? Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? How do you think they would respond to this question? Either with a hardened, bitter attitude, an entrenched answer of no, clinging to their pride, Amos is wrong. Or do they respond with conviction, with a chance to repent of their sin and turn? The response can either be, seek me and you will live. Seek the good and not the evil and you will live. Or will their response be met with those words, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. God's strong words are levied against his people. Amos's claims and accusations continue in verses 21 through 23, and we see the Lord's strong rebuke to this false worship. Turn with me, verses 21 through 23. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatling. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sounds of your harps. We don't often get this strong of words used. I hate, I do not delight in your religious practices. Other translations use, I despise your religious practices. That's the only place where God says together in the Old Testament, I hate and I despise. How much stronger of words can you get that he is not pleased with these actions? And we see this strong language used for such good purposes. God hates false worship. He doesn't want empty motions. He wants righteous behavior as the outpouring of the heart. God wants to see the results of repentance played out in worship. God hates false motions of worship. He wants behavior that is the outpouring of your condition of your heart. He wants to see the result of your repentance. Instead, these ceremonies that they carry out, these false ceremonies, they fall flat and they're not accepted. Seven times in this verses, you get the example of false worship. The disdain from God and the actions that they carry out in these false festivals, these solemn assemblies, these burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings. But the last two seem to hit hardest for me. The noise of songs and the fake sounds of harps. Think of the irony in verses 21 and 23. These were meant to bring his people closer to God. These activities, these rituals were designed to bring you closer, to reconcile with the creator of the world. And yet God says, I will not accept your actions. God gave us a way to reconcile with him. And instead they were used in such a way to try to manipulate God into reconciliation. Simply by going through the motions. Think about how shallow that sounds. God gave us a way to reconcile, and instead we use it to try to manipulate because of what? Because they were busy, because of a hardened heart, simply going through the motions. God gave us a way to reconcile, and instead we used it to manipulate what we were going through. God will not be mocked by our actions. I don't know if it was deliberate by his people. I don't know if they meant to or became into the action of mundaneness, but how insulting would those actions be to have such insincere worship? How many times do we simply go through the motions, singing songs, and yet our heart isn't in it? Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sounds of your harp. When's the last time you prayed and didn't earnestly mean the words you're saying? These empty words, the noise of your song. May we, when we're in the presence of the Almighty, act in a way that's worthy and honorable in that presence. What it must have been for these people who were singing their worship songs, who were in their sanctuaries, in their assemblies, to find out that God says it was simply white noise. How would you respond to being told that? I think it can go two ways. You can be insulted that he would say that, or you can be heartbroken because it's true. If God's reaction was to not listen because you were insincere in your worship, for that praise to fall on deaf ears. we're reminded that God cannot and will not be mocked. He cannot be tricked into flattery or into worship. Sin will not go on forever, and justice will be paid. How long? It won't be long before these same people who had false songs of worship fall into real songs of weeping and wailing as they're exiled. It won't be long until these false songs of worship become real songs of weeping and wailing. We see this line that Amos is drawing between injustice, warning, and judgment continue in verse 24. Amos says this, "But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." This imagery of water, Katie and I have always found so profound when it comes to describing God and his character as water. Verse 24 says, "Let justice roll down like water." I get this image of crashing waves coming, crashing down, rolling through a valley to wipe out what's coming. In an instant, let it roll down with such quickness and force. But the second half of verse 24 says, like a mighty river, an ever-flowing, never-ending water of righteousness. What's the connection between justice and righteousness? It seems that justice is swift. In a moment of time, in a tidal wave will come, the judgment of God and justice will be had in an instant. But yet righteousness is the ongoing living water, the steady flow of righteousness of a river. Think about the steady flow of a river, steady flow of righteousness, not needing the crashing wave of justice. Unfortunately, Amos is charging his people that their ways have not been so righteous. Swift judgment is imminent for them, and in their case, the form of exile. The conquering of an enemy on your land and to be taken off into enemy's possession. The mighty nation of Israel, the once promised chosen people, met with crashing justice, one that is inescapable. Couldn't be more clear in the summary statements of verses 25 and 27 as he sums it up. He asks his people in verse 25, this is God speaking, "Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sitkuth and your king Kiyun, your images, the stars of your gods, which you made for yourself." Most of the time when we see a rhetorical question, the answer is no. But in verse 25, we get a yes. There was a time indeed when they did make offerings that were sincere to God. Even though they weren't perfect and he soon would become degraded, there was a time when you did provide sincere offerings. It's not that you didn't do it. It's not that you didn't once do it. It's not that you don't know how to do it. It's that your heart's not in it. You did the motions of the ritual that you know brings restoration, but not the true act in your heart. It's often a matter of the heart, is it not? It was a matter of the heart in the desert. It was a matter of the heart in Amos' time. It's a matter of the heart today. It's a heart issue. Where is our heart today when we sing praises, when we repent of our sin, when we pray to a God who made the universe? Are we speaking from a raw, transparent, truthful heart? Or is it empty lip service because we know we need to do it? Are we distracted? Are we half engaged while we pray and while we read the word? Are we giving God all of our undivided attention as he deserves? As I was studying this section, I was tracking along. I was feeling convicted of his message of true worship as opposed to false worship. And I get to verse 26. And I'll be honest with you, I have so little idea what it means. One of the commentaries I read said this, verse 26 of chapter 5 is the most difficult verse in the book of Amos. I thought, whew, okay, well, it's not just me then. All right. But here's what we can do. In verse 26, we know the theme of the chapter 5 of Amos, right? We know what the book is about, and so we know the context of what that verse might mean. So here's my best guess, my educated research of what that verse means. Okay, Sikuth and Kinyan were Mesopotamian space deities. Okay, stay with me, okay? So they were space gods, mythical gods of the sky, which is indeed in context with chapter 5. Remember, Orion and Pleiades was earlier before. They were associated with space gods. Kinyan was connected to Saturn in mythology. And Sikuth was associated with the warrior god Ninurta, another space god in the Mesopotamian pantheon of gods in the sky. So it does fit with the context, but I'm not 100% sure exactly what it means. So if you have a different interpretation, if you've recognized those people, come talk to me. But here's my paraphrased version of 26. You carried your fake gods, and you continue to idolize them and made them for yourself. Whoever they were being idolized by God's people, worshiping them and making them for themselves. So here's what we focus on in the very end of chapter 5. You've been engaging in idolatry and fake worship, replacing the true God with a fake God. And in all of these kinds of ways, verse 27 says, so, therefore, what is the therefore? To sum up what I just said, because of all that I just said, here's what it comes down to, here what happens next. Because of those things that you have done, verse 27 says, therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. There is real consequences to your actions on this day of the Lord that will come. It will not be light, it'll be darkness, it'll be judgment. And in God's, Israel's example, it will make them go into exile. Think about how much fear that should induce if you're reading this. The face-to-face meeting with Yahweh will mean certain death and defeat. It'll mean destruction of Israel and its sanctuaries. It'll ultimately mean exile from your home. We're reminded that God will not be mocked. He will not tolerate injustice or sin. Chapter 5 explains, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Other translations say, Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. I get that final mic drop sort of moment as he says, you will not return to me. And who is this, his name? It's the God of hosts. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the greatest of all the gods is his name. And he will not be mocked by your actions. For both them and us today, we can say this with surety. You cannot bow down to other gods and still claim to be honoring the one true God. You cannot worship idols in place of God and still claim to be worshiping the God of hosts. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your truest desire. It was true in the desert. It's true in Amos' time. And it's true today. It's a heart issue. And God will not be fooled by our actions, or our insincere worship will not be accepted. So how do we put safeguards in our own lives? How do we put safeguards around our heart? I think it starts by asking ourselves the hard questions, to be true with ourselves. Each of us will have to answer that question for ourselves, but here are a couple of my thoughts. It seems that life produces ruts. We get stuck into a groove. We get stuck into complacency, and we're happy with that. It seems to be counter nature, counter intuitive for us to focus and recenter our focus in our hearts on this God of hosts. It must be intentional for us to stop, pause, and to refocus on the one that is the most worthy of our thoughts and our actions. What does it take to break the mundane of this world? The first thing I think we can say to ourselves is, don't live in fear, live in fear. I said that right. You can write it down. Don't live in fear, live in fear. I haven't lost my mind. Let me explain. Okay. Don't live in fear of this world. Don't live in fear of this world or the things to come, but instead live in fear. Live in reverence to a God that is worthy of our praise. Do we have the right perspective of God? Do we see ourselves every day as small and we serving a God who is big? Or do we live self-grandizing lives, which leads us to such fakey-fake worship and lip service that is empty? God wants genuineness. He wants honesty in our lives. God, I want to be filled with your convictions today. Holy Spirit, come alive in my life and impassion me with the things that matter most to you. Break my heart for what breaks you. Live in fear and reverence and awe of the one who is worthy, not in fear of this world and the things around it. May we be filled with the awe and wonder of the God of hosts. Don't live in fear of this world, but live in reverence of the God who is worthy of our praise. Second, we can fill our hearts with truth. To combat this world, to combat the enemy, we must need truth to rely on, to recall. How are we doing studying the living word of God? How do you expect to be filled with passion if we're standing on the sideline, not entering into the lessons in the battle? Maybe some of you have been fly fishing, or maybe you've just stood in a river. But if you stand in a mighty river, you know that there's no such thing as standing upright and standing still and then staying in one spot. Instead, the river continues to push you as hard as it can. And you have two choices. You can set your feet and lean forward to fight against the overwhelming water current, or you can be actively walking upstream to fight the current. In life, it seems that the world is pushing against us. There's no such thing as standing up, standing still, and being complacent in life. You're either going to be washed down the river or actively walking up the stream. Reading and studying God's word is bracing yourself to stand firm against the current and the fighting. But if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, lots of times it still feels like checking the box, doing it because you're called to do it. And in those days, I'm reminded that when my heart's not in it, I get the least out of it. There's days when my heart's not in it, I'm distracted, and I get the least out of it. Or when my heart is in it, when I'm studying, I get the most out of it. If reading is standing still with sure footing, then memorizing and storing those truths in our hearts is the actively walking up the river. I not only want to know in my head what the truth is, but I want to know in my heart what the truth is. To believe it at my core, to know it's true, to be able to use it as an offensive weapon at the moment I need it against the enemy. We train our body, we work on new skills, but we need to train our spiritual bodies with truth and exercise those truths to be ready when battle calls. Sometimes it's simply a heart check. An honest evaluation is needed as to whether or not we truly believe in what we're doing or we're walking through the motions. Does my prayer meditate and focus on God as the object by adoring him, by confessing our sins to him, by being truthful and singing praise that's full of gratefulness and thanksgiving? Or is our prayer life more like asking a genie for 3 wishes? Are we the focus on our praise and our prayers, or is God? Do we set a time aside in even a busy week? Are we aware of how many times we try to multitask and become distracted from prayer or from worship? we can check our hearts by reassessing the priorities in our life. Not just what we think they are, not just what we say are the priorities, but look at our schedule, look at our finances, our true priorities are where we're spending our time, resources, and energy. When we take a hard look at that, is the priorities that our actions the priorities we want them to be? What's distracting us from focusing on God? Are we called to lock away our phones or put away temptations or to remove ourselves from distractions? What's distracting us from an undistracted focus on God? As I was asking myself these questions, I think Psalms 46:10 comes to mind. The simplest of verses, yet the hardest for me to say it's true. You're familiar with this. Be still and know that I am God. NASB says, cease striving and know that I am God. It seems so little to say that it's impossible in this busy world to stop and to be still. Be still, stop striving, and know that I am God. May we pause and take in a real intentional look at what we're doing. Are we genuinely putting God first, seeking God in all sincerity? Because when we ask ourselves, when we think about this question, isn't he worthy of all of our praise and not just what's left of us at the end of a busy day or a busy week? Let's pray. God, you are infinite in understanding and in knowledge and in worthiness. Lord, you have created ways for us to draw near to you, to reconcile our life with you and to be near to you, to worship and to praise. But yet we are too distracted. We're too busy to be still and know that you are a worthy God. Lord, I pray that it's not false noise, that it's not fake worship, Lord, that we evaluate what our priorities are, that we engage in real worship with you, true worship, where you are honored and glorified and exalted in what we say and what we do. Lord, may we evaluate our lives so that you don't not hear us, Lord, that you want to hear us and that we can come to you with praise and with song and with prayer. Lord, I pray that it not be condemnation, but conviction that turns to real praise as we study Amos and we see the ways in which we can fall short, but we see an undertone of a God who loves us and who wants what's best for us and who has created a way for us to reconcile with you. We love you. We praise you for these truths, and we ask that you watch over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.